We are looking in Romans chapter 2 at how the Lord regards those who have a religious standing and a religious orientation, but who fall short of God's standard of perfection. They are trusting in their religion and their religious activity rather than trusting in the Lord. And that is a mistake. I think we can draw a comparison to what is happening even today in the church. People regard their church membership, or that they have been sprinkled as an infant, or they have been through some of a religious program, and they think that is going to give themselves a standard with God. The problem that we're dealing with this morning is that these people, and we find in this text, it is to the Jew that Paul is addressing his words, though I think the application can be made very clearly to Christendom, as it is sometimes called today. There are many who are called Christians who do not know anything about the life of Christ within and that finished work of Jesus Christ for them on the cross. Today, we are going to especially look at these who had the law, the scriptures, but they were not practicing what they knew. We have the exhortation in the book of James, and be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, there is always the danger of being a hearer without being a doer. And we find in this passage that the hearers fall short of God's standard. In fact, the word that the Lord Jesus uses to describe these people is the word hypocrites. Even the word has a bad sound to it, doesn't it? Hypocrites! And can you hear the Lord Jesus saying that in anger? He was saying it to the most religious of people. The people who were most active in their ceremonies and tithing the least amount of product that they had. And his epitaph over them was the word hypocrites. Sometimes when we talk about hypocrites, we talk about those who are deliberately trying to deceive. I'm not sure that that's accurate to describe these religious hypocrites. They had good intentions, basically, though they really, and we will see some this morning, how they really got that skewed, and so that their good intentions were not followed through. But they were people who did not live up to the light that they had. And the summary word of those who do not live up to the light that they have is the expression hypocrites. Now, we're going to take a few more verses this morning than we have in the past. So let's look at them in toto, then the whole thing, and then let's come back and we will break them up. We are in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, we're going to break this down, and there's a piling up here of phrases. And it, we almost have to look at the phrases individually to get the full impact of what Paul is saying to these Jews. Now, some have pointed out that as we begin verse 17, there is a little transition. That we are, in the first 16 verses, some say that we are dealing with perhaps even moral, professing to be moral Gentiles. And that here, where he says Jew in verse 17, that he's moving to the Jews. Personally, I believe that the whole passage is dealing with a Jew, a Jewish audience, but in the first 16 verses, there are especially some things that apply to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. And because we're dealing with religious people, I believe that the things, it's not like we're saying, oh, those Jews are terrible people. We're saying they were probably the best of the people of that day as far as God was concerned. But even the best fall short. Likewise, today, those who profess to follow Christ but do not practice the word themselves are thrown into the place where they have to acknowledge that they are not enough. You see, the hope of the religious person is that he will somehow satisfy God because he is better than others. We always have that comparison where we look at others and we say, I am not as bad as him. Therefore, I must be acceptable. Well, I think we're learning something here in the book of Romans, that being better is not good enough. It is not good, better, best, like the old Sears Roebuck catalog. It is good, better, best, perfect. And that is God's standard. God has a standard of perfection. It is not that we are the best of the people that there are. God demands perfection. So we want to look here and we want to see, first of all, how the Jews viewed themselves. Because he's going to develop an argument here. He's going to develop a line of thinking in regard to these Jewish people. We want to see how they think of themselves, and then we're going to see how inadequate their thinking is. Basically, the underlying premise to their way of thinking was, we are better than the Gentiles. That's a summary statement of how they regarded themselves. We are better than the Gentiles. And so, as we look at themselves, we see, first of all, that they prided themselves in their name. And what was their name? Their name was Jew. Indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, what we have here is more than a racial title. And let's think of how they were proud of their name. Now, in modern days, we find that, and down through the centuries, we have found those who looked at the Jews and put them down. We call them anti-Semitic. Now, really, Semitic, there are a lot of peoples that are Semitic that are not Jews, but that phrase has come to be narrowed down to refer to the Jews. And just comes to mind in Othello there, Shakespeare, you know, talks about, you Jew, you know, and it's said with disdain. It's looked down upon. You just, it's a bad name. And today there are many parts of the world where Jew is a bad name. You know, it's spoken of with scoffing and scorn and put down. We find in most Islamic countries, they're just, they hate the Jew. They hate the Jew. And we find in Europe today, there, once again, we have a rise of anti-Semitism, where there, the Jew is once again looked at in a bad way. Now, why in the light of times where the name Jew is put down, why would they glory in the name? Well, let's think of that name first of all and where it comes from. The name Jew comes from Judah. Now, Judah was one of the 12 tribes, you know, of the sons of Jacob. And when they settled in the land, Judah was at the southern end of the spread of the tribes as they came down. And there were two tribes, really, at the southern end. There was Judah and there was Benjamin. But Benjamin was a little tiny tribe. Judah was a big tribe. And so Judah dominated. Now, as time went on, we find that Judah came to be referred to the southern kingdom. You remember how there were 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And the northern tribes were known as Israel. Sometimes they were called Samaria after their capital. And then we have the southern kingdom. And Judah was the dominated that southern kingdom to the extent that all of those people became known as Jews of Judah. It's interesting. The name Judah means praise. It's a great name. It's praise and probably praise of God. The name Judah was supposed to be a name that praised God. And we're going to find here that these people were not exactly doing that. You remember how there, 722, we find that the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom and they began to deport some of the people. Sometimes the impression is given that they deported all the people. That's not true. We talk about the 10 lost tribes. And the idea was these tribes were completely absorbed into Assyria. The Assyrian strategy, especially under Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser, was to take the cream of the crop of whatever country that they captured and to take them over to Assyria. And then they would bring some Assyrians and they would move them back into the land that they left. And so that's how we get in the, how come we call the Sumerians, Samaritans, because the Samaritans were half-breed Jews, half Assyrian, half Israelite. But the nation did not fade out. Not everyone intermarried. And there was always a people in the northern tribes. It's interesting, Am I wandering? I'm into it. You know, I always used to wonder why, when we talked about the southern kingdom and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which was of the tribe of Benjamin, Judah. I mean, it was that southern thing. Why he was born in Galilee? I mean, do you think about those kind of questions? I think about those kind of questions. Well, we find that in the days after they've been in captivity down in Babylon, when they're coming back, that a lot of the Jewish people went up to where their Israelite brethren were. There were Israelites up there, and they settled there. It's just like the west of America was being settled. Remember how people moved? If you look at your family histories, a lot of your families, you would find, have moved gradually across the continent until they got to California. Those, if you look at your families, that it's been a process, not in modern days where they moved from New York to California just like that. You would find that they moved from New York to Ohio, to Kansas, and they gradually moved west. Well, the same thing happened with these southern people, and they gradually moved up into the Galilee, where Jesus was born. There was more land there. There was more land available. Sometimes it was even better land. Though if, as you look at it, being an old farm boy, it didn't look too promising to me. But they were able to make something of it, just as they have in modern times. But it became prestigious then. It was always looked at in the northern. This was always the boondocks. These were the hicks. It was the sticks. Judah was the center of life for the Jewish person. And so a person would say, well, I'm a Jew. I'm not a hick. I mean, it became that kind of thing. Now, when we find after, beginning with the Babylonian period, they were known as Jews, those that were left. And that name Jew was not just the southern kingdom by the time we come to the New Testament. It covered all of Israel. They're all Jews, and they're all Jews today. And we, even some of those that are Jews, they carry blood from the northern kingdom. It is not like the northern kingdom is totally extinct. We just don't know what tribe is what today. And I think there's some exciting possibilities in what's being done with DNA that they may be able to sort some of that stuff out, because it looks like when we come to the Revelation that the tribes have an identity again and a distinction again. And I don't know how that's going to work, because there's such a mixture of people. You take a 64th of a person and say they're of one tribe, and, you know, whatever their heritage is, it's that kind of thing. But that's not our real issue this morning. We want to think about how the Jewish person in this day regarded himself. He said, I am a Jew, and he said it proudly. This becomes a summary, a heading over these next few items that we are going to look at. They prided themselves in their name, and they said, we, because we are Jews, we have the law. That was their great identity. They had a name of Jew, but the special thing about the Jew was that the Jew had the law. They said, we have the law. And with this law, they had a revelation of God's standard for man. They knew what man was supposed to do. And they learned about his covenants. They learned about the ceremonies. They learned about his moral code. There was all of these things that they had because they had the law. So their chant was, we are Jews. We have the law. We are Jews. We have the law. And you don't. That's what it was all about. We have the Jews, and we have the law, and you don't have the law. And so we find here, it goes on, and it says they bragged about God. Well, now, what kind of bragging do they do about God? The idea was they flaunted it, and the special thing that they were looking at here when they boasted in God was the covenants of God. Especially, we can say, growing out of the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant said that out of the seed of Abraham was going to come a special people. They were going to have a land. And there was going to be a seed, which was the Messiah. So this, when we talk here about the Jew, we are speaking about the boast that they have that they are the people of the Messiah. That's part of it. But they have these covenants. Not only is there the Abrahamic covenant, but we find the Mosaic covenant, which goes on, and it talks about the law, we find, that was spelled out in the Mosaic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant, which says once again that out of the seed of David, it becomes narrower. It talks about out of the seed of David would come a line, would ultimately come the Messiah. And it's interesting, they also have, though they, I think they skipped over it. They have out of Jeremiah 31 the new covenant. And the new covenant said that the time was coming when God was going to put into the hearts of these people by His Spirit. That's what they missed out. And I believe that that's what Paul is going to introduce us to in the book of Romans. It's what was missing in the way the law was taught from the Old Testament. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in fulfilling the law. They boasted that they had the law. What they missed out on was the Spirit that would enable them to do the law. They just didn't have it. They didn't have it. And that's when, and the word, the Hebrew word, ruach, Greek word, pneumatos, both have the idea of breath and spirit, one and one. When a person quits breathing, what do we call them? Dead, right? And what we are talking about here is law keeping without the Spirit. What do we call it? Dead. That's what it is. It's dead without the Spirit. And so here they are. They're boasting that they have the law. They boast that they know the law. And it says, and they say, we know His will. Well, there was a sense in which that was true. Because what the Scripture uniquely does is it sets out for us what the will of God is. Now, a lot of times I have individuals coming to me and they're wanting to know God's will for their life. And I really appreciate that. I want people to want to know what the will of God is for their life. I'm not depreciating that in any way. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a right thing. But so often they want to know what the will of God is in terms of immediate decisions, a decision about work, a decision about getting married, a decision, you know, any kind of a decision where they have to make a change in their lives. Well, we could say the will of God is something more profound than that. Those issues of the will of God are, if I may say so, somewhat superficial. They do not have the depth that we find of the will of God, because basically the will of God is what we are being manifested in what we do. Okay? That's discovering the will of God. Knowing what we are so we can manifest it in what we do. But some just are concerned with the doing. You see, that's the product. That's the product. And this whole book is telling us how we can walk in the will of God. It has to do with our relationship to Him. It has to do with what He desires to do in us and through us. It has to do with the work of the Spirit in our lives to produce fruit. And there will be some doing along the way. Now, what the Jewish person here was doing, they said, we have the will of God. But the way they defined it, having the will of God, was we've got the book. And it was like having a closed book. We've got the book that contains the will of God. But it was not being applied to their lives. So though they know And incidentally, the Greek word here for know is the very simple of word. It's not a full knowledge. It's just, it's more a knowing about, really. We know about the will of God. The problem was they were not practicing it. They were not doing it. They did not have the fullness of the Word of God. And so we find here that the rabbis in that day knew that people couldn't do everything in the book. So they started teaching that if you just know, if you memorize the scriptures, if you know what the word says, that's enough, because you can't possibly do it all. But then we find, as Judaism disintegrated, that it went one step further, and it was not just a matter of having of learning the law. It was a matter of just having it. If you just, in your group, of course, most of them did not have scrolls with it, but if you just have it, if you have it in your synagogue, if you have it where you go, if you just have it, that's all that matters, because that's God's will for your lives. It falls short. It's not enough. And here it goes on, and it says they discerned the things that were essential. They approved the things that are excellent. They approved of God's law. They say, oh, they would applaud the scripture. They would say, that's right. They would say, that's the way we need to live. That's what we should be like. But it was just an applause, but not a follow through on their part to do it. They would look at it. They would admire it. They would say that it was just a wonderful, wonderful thing, but it was not the way they lived. That's where they fell short. And they also, it says, they were instructed out of the law. That is, they could recite it. They knew it. It's interesting. The word that we have here, katekeo, is the word from which we get catechism. Do you know what a catechism is? You ask a question, and the students learn the answer to the question. It is a way of learning. I can remember as a boy in school, we had what was called release time education, where we would go. There was a dear, godly teacher, in the first grade teacher in our school, who would take kids after school once a week. We went up to the American Legion Hall, and she had these people that would help her. And she had designed all these cards, depending on what grade you are. She had these cards and these questions. You know, one card was about sin. One card was about salvation. And you would learn these cards. They would ask the question, and then you would memorize the scripture that was the answer to the question. You know, how many people have sinned? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, it was a good for, I mean, it certainly was excellent way of learning. But here, they were catechized. That is, they knew the answers to the questions. But it was merely at an intellectual level. It did not sink down into life. They never went that far. It was cut off from life. Now, here we find all of these things that reflect an attitude of how they were. And once again, we can say that the summary here is that they felt they were better than the Gentiles. They had a special covenant relationship with God. They had the law. They'd been instructed. They'd been catechized. They'd memorized the law. They had all of this. But now we find how this manifestation, you know, this superiority to the Gentiles, we see how that superiority to Gentiles was actually worked out in their thinking. Let's notice some of the things how they described themselves. They felt they were the guides to the blind. You're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind. Well, now Jesus in that day speaks of their leadership. And in Matthew 15, he says of the Pharisees, these were the leadership. He says, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Can you get this picture? Now, this fall in school of ministry, we have a blind guy, Mitch. And already I can tell this guy is going to be really inspirational to the class. I mean, he's totally blind. He's been blind since he was about 3 years old. He was born prematurely, and they put too much oxygen in his incubator, and there was a whole thing like that. But he is a remarkable man. He's a graduate from Cal State Los Angeles. He's, you know, and he's thinking through how he can do this, and so, but wherever he goes, we're doing orientation. We brought all the students over to the office to go over office procedures, and he had to have someone take him, lead him, because how do you find the way? Now the picture here is, here's a blind man, and he's looking for someone to help him along the way, and what does he get? He gets another blind man. Now, I mean, it would be kind of a sick humor, but I mean, just imagine the picture of one blind man trying to guide another blind man down a complicated way to get from one place to another. And that's what we have here. His condemnation of the Jewish person was he is professing to be eyes when he himself is blind. Notice what he says in Matthew 23. He says, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice that word, hypocrites. For you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also are outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So here are those who are sitting there in their Pharisees' chairs proclaiming edicts of what the word is supposed to be. And they're supposed to be guiding the blind. But he says it is all outward show. Nothing is in the heart. They're missing out. They don't have it. They do not really have the Word of God being applied in the life. And it says here, they were also, they were a light to those who are in darkness. They were to be, remember it says in Isaiah 42:6, that the calling of the Jewish person was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be missionaries to the Gentiles. They were to go outward, but they turned inward. That's where they went astray. They did not reach out. They did not really share. What they did was they laughed at the Gentile. They put down the Gentiles. They didn't care about the Gentiles. All they cared was that they looked righteous and holy. Jesus condemns that. Jesus calls that hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. We're just doing what we can. They pray these long prayers. You know, I'm always suspicious of people that pray long prayers in public. I'm saying, why don't they pray their long prayer in private? Why do they make such a show of this long prayer? Sometimes I get the feeling that long prayers are a desire to impress those about long public prayers, or the desire to impress people around that they are so spiritual. And that's the way the Pharisees were. It wasn't that they were sincerely seeking after God. It wasn't that they wanted to know God's will. It was that they wanted to impress others with how spiritual they were. And so he says here that they were to be a light to those in the darkness. And, you know, it's interesting because in Matthew 5, he says the same thing about us. We are called to be a light. We're not to put our light under a bushel, but we are to let it shine. We are to reach out. There are many that their whole Christianity is totally self-centered. It's the blessing mentality. I want to be blessed. And I have heard of people in churches, they say, I'm just not blessed here anymore. I've got to go find the blessing. And my response often to them is, well, maybe God has called you to be a blessing there. Have you thought about that? Because that's what God wants us to do. It's not what we get, it's what we give. That's what the object is. We want to share. We want to share Jesus. We want to share Jesus with these horrible Gentiles all around us, and using Gentiles here in the sense of non-Christians. We are to be the light of the world. Get that? Light of the world. Not the light of the church. And sometimes that's as far as the light goes. And so, and you notice in Matthew 5:16 we have the word, let your light so shine before men that they, watch this is important to what we're saying, that they may see your good works and glorify you because you're such a good person. Why are you shaking your head? The word is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Pharisees were doing good works so men might glorify them. And we've got to be careful. Are we doing, for the pastors on staff here, am I emptying trash so that Pastor Chuck can see it? I mean, it's that idea. Are we doing what we do so that men around us will see us and applaud and give their approval? We need to be careful with that. Now watch this. Here, they were called to be instructors of the ignorant. In fact, the word here is they were an instructor of the foolish. Now, let's work this one through because this is kind of interesting. You remember how Jesus said, because so much of what we have here really becomes an addendum to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching there. Even like the light that we've just been talking about, that was out of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, woe unto you who calls others raca, fool. Now think about that. What? Why does Jesus make such a big issue about calling another fool? It's the judgmental attitude, but there is a sense, is it okay to say people are fools? No, we don't call people fools ordinarily, but we know God does. Remember, where was it? Was it verse 21 in chapter 1? Where it speaks of man's, Gentiles' foolish heart being darkened. That's the word there. The foolish heart being darkened. And we think of the foolish heart that's being darkened, and that is saying the person is a fool. Now, who is a fool? We're told in the Psalm, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So we certainly have a classification of people that are called fools. Who are they? They are those who deny either verbally or practically in the way they live that God exists. They deny God. That is the fool. Now here he says that they are the instructor of the foolish. Well, now that there is something positive about that, because the Jew here, with his knowledge of the law, with his covenant relationship with God, had the opportunity of introducing fools to God, right? They knew God. The fools didn't know God. Now, why does Jesus then condemn calling people fools? Well, I believe the reason there is that what Jesus is speaking of, he's speaking of the anger, because he's dealing with anger in Matthew chapter 5, and he's dealing with the fact that people, it's not because people don't know God that this self-righteous person calls them fools. It's because they are not doing things the way this person thinks they should do them. And so what has happened here is, rather than God and the issue of the fool being one who rejects God, the issue is, I am God and you don't measure up to my standard. You're not like I would want you to be. You are stupid. Now, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. In fact, let me give you a general rule for life. There are two things that you do not attack in other people. I speak of them as being abusive. Number one is the way they look. You don't say, you fat slob. That's a no-no. Husbands, don't say that to your wife. You're going to be in trouble. It's not going to be a good relationship. The other thing you don't attack is their intelligence. You don't say, you are stupid. You are a fool. You put you're just a bad person because you're either ugly or you're dumb. Those two things are absolute no-nos. And that is the kind of thing that Jesus talks about when he's talking about don't call another raca, don't call him a fool. What we're talking about in this passage is the difference that the Jewish person had from the non-Jewish person, in that he had a knowledge of God. He said there is a God, and there were those that weren't. So he was given the job. He says, it's my job to teach them. He says, they're a teacher of babes. They were to be the instructor of the immature. Now, we're not talking about here about nursery ministry. We're talking about adults, and we're talking about they were the ones who were going to teach those that didn't know, and they claimed that. They had the form of God. Had the form of knowledge and truth. They felt they had a corner on knowledge of truth, and there was a sense in which they did. They were not that far wrong. They had the form of knowledge and truth. Now, the word form there is the word morphe. In Philippians 2, we have that Jesus was made in the, made in the form of man, in the likeness. The two words there, morphe and schema. Morphe has to do with the essential nature. schema has to do with outward manifestation. We say, we can say of a same person over a period of 60 years, first of all, he's a baby, then he's a child, then he's a teenager. That's a rough period. Then he comes into adulthood, and finally he starts getting old, you know, or maybe we go somehow, however that works out, you know. Through all of this, he has the same form in the sense of morphe. But the outward appearance of it changes. The schema changes as time goes on. And what we have here is, say, they had that essential nature of the law all along. They had the essence of what it was all about. It was theirs. And so they... And so here were people that had the law, but they weren't keeping it. Now, here were their attitudes, here were the things, the benefits that they had. Here's how they regarded the Gentiles because of it. Now, Paul does a very shrewd thing, and he asks some questions. You know, I find questions a great technique to help people see the error of their ways. If you're helping people in a kind of a counseling thing, there's all kinds of things you can do by asking questions rather than just making direct statements. Because when you ask the question, they have to come up with the answer and they have to think it through themselves and come to their own conclusion. It's not you telling them. They're figuring it out themselves. And so he asks some questions. Listen to his questions. Do you teach yourselves? This is kind of the summary one here. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? They were teaching, but they weren't doing. Listen to these couple verses in Matthew 23. Just listen to them. They're good. I think sometimes we slide over this. He says, this is in the passage where he's beginning to condemn the Pharisees. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That is, they have placed themselves in the place of authority. They have placed there where they are pontificating, papal-like the Pope, about what the law says. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. You see that? Do what the Pharisees tell you to do. But not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not know them and not do them. So here is the situation where they have the law, they expound the law, but they don't do the law. You know, there are some. We watch fallen pastors, you know, and different things. And some of those, it's just really sad. And there's a whole hypocrisy about that whole scene. But sometimes what these guys say are the right things. They have taught truth. They have taught the word. You can still do it. It doesn't mean because they are fallen or have fallen or getting ready to fall that you ignore everything that they say. You can still listen to what they say and say, yeah, that's what the word teaches. That's what the word says. And you can do it. It's just the way it is. And so he says, do you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Here they were saying, thou shalt not steal. In Matthew 23:14, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. So here we have a sin and a religious cover-up. They would say, take this widow, and they would go to the widow after her husband had died and said, well, while your husband was alive, he promised your house to the synagogue. So you're going to go have to stay with other relatives, and we're going to take your house. And then they would get up in the synagogue, and they'd say, oh, Lord, help this poor widow. Yeah? They devour widows' houses. And another thing, do you commit adultery? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so here we find that And today, it's been sad that the Christian leaders falling with adultery. And Jesus says these fornications come out from your heart. It's a heart issue. Do you rob temples? That is, do you, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? We're moving into conclusion time. You have said you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't do these other things. But you break the same laws that you're talking about. You fail. You do it. Now, we watch and we see here the concluding word. This is the conclusion. I've underlined it in your handout. The conclusion is God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For the name of God is blasphemed against the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. People watch your double life. They see the standard by which you live, and they see the way in which you practice in your life. And the gap is too wide. The gap is really wide there. There is really a difference. Now, it's interesting. The quote there is out of Isaiah 52. And in and there's also an allusion to it in Ezekiel. But the real quote there is out of Isaiah 52. And it's describing what happened when Israel, because of their idolatry, because of their sin, had fallen into such an abominable situation that God had to judge them, and they were taken captive. And the people around them laughed and said, "Oh, these Jews, they say they've got the one and true God, but look at the state in which they're in. They're in captivity because they were such horrible people." Now, I believe it is a sad thing today that very often the world looks at the church and says, they say one thing, they do another. And we can say the gospel of Jesus Christ is blasphemed among the unsaved. That's what's happening. People do not see our light and glorify God. They see our miserable failings and they scoff at God. He's blasphemed. Now, there are many people that I have met who have left the church. And so many of these people, if you talk to them, the reason that they've left the church is because of what they've seen in the church. They say, "I don't need that." Now, on the one hand, we can say sometimes these people, they just don't want the rule of God over their life. And it's an excuse, you know. I mean, if a hypocrite is really a small person, then you've got to be a really small person to hide behind a hypocrite. But the issue there is, a lot of times there is an element of truth in what they say. It's sad. You listen to the tongues of the Christians. They profess to love God, they profess to, and they swear, and they lie, and they, you know, they gossip, and they backbite. And the unsaved hear this, and they say, "Boy, I don't need that. I'm not even going to profess to be a Christian, and I can do better than they do." It's sad. And all of these things, we have ways of getting away from and getting around, just like the Pharisees did of old. They had ways of getting around the law. They developed a whole system. They developed it to a fine science of how they could do what they really wanted to do and still say, "I am righteous, I am following the law." And the cause of Christ is drugged through the sewer because the difference is so great. It's not just a matter of knowing the Word. It's a matter of doing the Word. And we want to be people that are doers. That's what God is looking for, doers. Now, there's a sense in which we can never do this perfectly, and so we're driven back to Jesus. But we can allow Him. His purpose is that we might be transformed to be more and more like Him. And one day, we are really going to be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. But until then, we should be making progress. We should not be those who stumble the worldlings around us because of the hypocrisy of our lives. We do not want Jesus or Paul to say of us, hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You are doing in our lives. We do want to be like Jesus. We know it's so easy to be hearers only and not doers, but we want to be true doers of Your Word. So help us to follow You more closely, and we just thank You for the work that You're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.